In 2014, Diana and I visited Ephesus, or at least the ruins of Ephesus. And it certainly is a very impressive set of ruins. We walked past the library, which is a two-story building with just a tremendous facade. We walked underneath through the pedestrian underground walkways that went from one side of a busy street to the other. We visited the marketplace, which in size is about the same size as a small grocery chain like Safeway or Superstore, but quite small. We went to the theater, which was the center of life in Ephesus, and you can sit in the chairs. You can still sit in them. They're comfortable, even though they're stone. People were standing at the front of the theater and speaking. And in their normal voices, you could hear what they were saying, almost in the back seats. It really was an incredible experience for me. And as we were walking towards the theater, we turned around and looked up the main street. And along the main street, which is about as wide as 95th Street is out there, it was just full of people rushing down the street. And I thought, wow, that must have been like it was when they were trying to take Paul off to the theater. There were this huge crowd of people running down that street. And they were tourists from the cruise ship, not people wanting to put us in jail or give us a rough time. But for us, it was a tremendous experience to walk in the city of Ephesus, one of the most beautiful cities that is mentioned in the New Testament. Now, the reason I mention this is that Ephesus is the place where Timothy lived. And it's important to understand why Timothy chose to live in Ephesus. Yes, it was a great city. It had a superb marketplace. It had a superb stadium where events went on, like running and wrestling, the games. It was a tremendous city for commerce. There was a harbor outside it, and so it served as a gateway for goods coming into what is now Turkey and for goods going out from that area into the rest of the Roman world. It was a center for administration that the Romans had set up their center of government for the area in Ephesus. It was a center for religion. Wherever you go in Ephesus, if you look up, you will always see the temple on the hill, the temple of Diana. No, not my Diana, another Diana. And the rules of Ephesus were such that you could not build any building higher than that would obstruct the view of the temple. So everyone in the city, when they woke up in the morning and looked through their window, or as they walked in the street, it was impossible not to see the huge temple on the hill, the temple to Diana. So it was a center of religion, a center of commerce, a center for administration. And from Ephesus, there's a series of roads that go like spokes on a wheel to all parts of what we now call Turkey. And we went on the built-up area that we followed those roads. They're superbly straight, like all Roman roads are, and they go straight from point A to point B. And so when Paul looked at setting up a center for the spread of the Christian faith through what the Romans called the province of Asia Minor, what we call Turkey, he set up his base in Ephesus. It was a center for religion, it was a center for commerce, it was a center for administration. It was the place to be in Asia Minor. It was an easy place to spread out from, and undoubtedly the church at Colossae, which is about 10, 15 miles away from Ephesus, was evangelized by people going out from the city of Ephesus along one of those beautiful straight roads and come into the area of Colossae. So I can understand Paul's strategy in saying this is where we're going to put our center. This is going to be the center for our operations in Asia Minor. It's got a lot of people, it's got a lot of infrastructure, it's a great city to be. Unfortunately, so as he set up that center, undoubtedly, as we find out, a lot of unfortunate influences came into that church. After all, they looked and they saw the temple of Diana on the hill from whatever part of the city they looked. Ephesus was also a center for some strange religions that used a lot of mysticism and strange rites. And they used sorcery and magic. And so some of those influences came into the church. Some of those unfortunate negative influences were found in individuals who had become Christians, but somehow they couldn't leave their background completely. And they brought some of those traditions, some of those ideas, some of those ideologies, some of that way of thinking into the Christian church. So Paul has a problem. What does he do to maintain the purity of the church in Ephesus? He felt compelled to go elsewhere to preach the gospel, to preach the Christian faith. So it was necessary for him to leave someone there to look after the church, to teach them the right way and rebuke them when they went in the wrong way. And so the man he chose was the man Timothy, a man that Paul describes as a man similar in thinking to me, a man who he describes as his own son in the Christian faith, a person who he could utterly rely on. So Timothy, a young man, is left in this big city with this growing church that has a number of outside influences in it, or to it, and this young man is left in charge. And the whole book of Timothy is advice to a young man on dealing with difficult situations. Difficult situations to deal with people, difficult situations in dealing with what is truth, and difficult situations on how to preach to the people who are not Christians, how to get that message across. And so the letter is unique. It describes a real place. It's written to a real individual who has some very real problems. Timothy is not perfect by any means. He's a shy individual. He suffers from a number of physical complaints. It sounds like his physical health is not great. So with that combination of shyness and physical poor health, maybe he wasn't the dominant individual that Paul needed in that particular place. But that's all he had. And so as he writes this letter, it's important to realize that background, that Timothy is put there in this big city that Paul is using as the center of the church in Ephesus, an individual who has some physical problems, but you know, he was just shy. But it also provides for us a lesson. Some of us are inanely shy people. And we think, surely God can't use me. I have a great difficulty talking to individuals. I'm a shy person. Paul picked up Timothy, and he used him to his glory. Maybe you say, you know, I'm not the strongest person on earth. I've got some long-term chronic ailments. Really, it would stretch me if I started to become active in the Christian life. Timothy could have said that. But Paul says you have to get over them. You have to get around them. You have to work over them. And it becomes really important to serve Jesus Christ, even though you may have these physical difficulties. So this morning we're going to take a look at the first few verses of 1 Timothy, this letter that's written to this major, this church that's in this huge city in Asia Minor. Let's read the first couple of verses from verse 1 down to verse 10. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and Jesus Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So you can remember the sermon easily today. I've entitled it 3-4-5. That's the title. 3-4-5. So the three is three characteristics of the Christian life. And that's a pure heart, a clear conscience, and sincere faith. As for four, there are four virtues that we receive from God. That's hope, grace, mercy, and peace. So that's the four. What's the five? Well, throughout the book of Timothy, you will find he uses the phrase, some have. In this verse, in this chapter, he's talked about some have wandered away from the Christian faith. And so he mentions that phrase, some have, five times in the book of Timothy. And so you can read through them and find the five out for yourself. We're going to talk about one of them this morning. And I would call this five challenges to our Christian life. So the three is three characteristics of the Christian life. Four is four virtues we receive from God. Five is five challenges we have in our Christian life. So let's deal with the three characteristics. A pure heart, a good or clear conscience, and a sincere faith. These are the characteristics that should be emphasized as we live our Christian life. There's something that everyone should see in our Christian life. Let's deal with them. First of all, purity of heart. It's often said that Paul did not listen to Jesus preach, and it's probably true. He probably never heard a sermon from Jesus. And yet, as you read his books that he wrote, or his letters that he wrote, there are phrases that come up from Jesus' sermons. This is one of them. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And Paul takes that purity of heart and says this is one of the characteristics of the Christian life. Purity of heart. And if we merge it with Jesus' phrase, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," purity of heart enables us to see who God is. It enables us to understand what His will is for our lives. Understand what He wants us to do and where He wants us to be. Now, I would suggest to you that in 20th century North America, purity of heart is one of the most difficult things to maintain in this environment. We are besieged by pornography. I remember a few years ago, they were talking about Barbie dolls and, you know, how some Barbie dolls are extremely expensive. So in my innocence, I entered into the internet and to Google, Google Barbie dolls. And I expected to see, you know, something out of Kijiji. These are the Barbie dolls we have for sale. That was not the first five sites. The first five sites were pornographic sites under the innocent name of Barbie doll. And I thought, what kind of twisted world do we live in that we can use the name of a child's toy, entered it into Google, and what comes up is pornography. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. Our young people are susceptible, are under a huge attack from the influence of pornography. Pornography degrades men and women. It degrades those who look at it. It degrades those who participate in it. It degrades those who act in it. It destroys humanity. It destroys human beings. And our clarion call is to be pure in heart. And I would suggest to you, it is difficult in this world in which we live to be pure. It means that a lot of the stuff that goes on, we have to walk away from. We don't close our eyes and say it doesn't exist. We have to recognize very early on that it does exist. And we have to take extraordinary measures so that it doesn't influence our lives. And yet, so therefore, the first characteristic of the Christian life is purity of heart. We are people who are pure in our standard of living. Now, that's going to bring us into conflict. Peter, in his first letter, talks to people who have become Christians. And they're in a society in which, again, pornography was quite common. And these people who had become Christians realized that they couldn't do some of the things that they used to do anymore. They had become Christians. Their whole lifestyle had changed. And their old friends heaped abuse on them. They treated them poorly. In some cases, they even physically abused them. And Peter says, listen, that's the cost of being a Christian. You can't do the things you used to do because now you are a Christian. And your old friends who you used to join with in those things think it's strange that you no longer do them. And they heap abuse on you. And yes, as Christians, we are going to be ostracized. We're going to be thought of as strange. We're going to be thought about as odd. But That's the way it is. For a while, we stayed in Frank and Diane Parker's house while we are having our house built. It's been an interesting experience for 4 months. And as I was walking down the street, two individuals, two different ladies, asked me if I was lonely and needed company. And I realized right away what they meant. And you know, the easier way is just to brush it off and walk away from it and say, but I said to one, no, actually, my wife is home and I'm quite happy, thank you very much. And it was just a matter of just being pleasant, but rejecting what they had to offer. And just because there are invitations to pornography doesn't mean to say we're abrupt and rude with it. We just say that's not appropriate for us and walk away from it. Purity of heart. Number two, goodness of conscience. Someone was asked to define what conscience is. And they said it's like a triangle placed within a circle. And every time you do something wrong, that triangle turns. And every time it turns, it hurts. Thought that was an interesting definition of conscience. Paul talks a little bit about conscience. He says there's a conscience that becomes so used to doing things that it eventually burns out and no longer becomes effective. He calls it a seared conscience. But the conscience he's talking about here can be taken in two different ways. The first way it could be taken is that it's a good conscience. It's a conscience that works. It's a conscience that when you see something wrong, you recognize it as wrong, and your conscience says, walk away from it. Don't have anything to do with it. Get away. And that could be the first interpretation of the text. A conscience that works. And Christians need to develop consciences that work. Consciences that say this is wrong and this is right. Consciences that say this is a dangerous situation you're finding yourself into. Walk away from it. Or it could mean the other way, is that Christians have a clear conscience in that they realize that in Jesus Christ their sins have been forgiven and their conscience is clear. Today is Reformation Sunday, and this summer we were in the town where Martin Luther preached every Sunday. And for me, as a person who likes the Reformation, it was a fascinating experience. But Martin Luther was an individual who saw the evil one, the devil, quite often. And one night he had a dream. And the devil came to him and said, Martin, you've sinned. Martin said, I have. Well, here are your sins. And he showed him a piece of paper, a scroll. And it kept going. And it kept going. And it kept going. And it kept going. And Luther turned to the evil one and said, are you sure that's all? And the evil one said, no, here's some more. And he brought out another scroll and kept going and going and going. Luther turned to the evil one and said this, I want you to write across those two scrolls, these phrases, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. One of the troubles with conscience and Christians is that sometimes when we do something wrong, we never let it go. It stays there. And we keep coming back to it. And we say, God can't use me. God can't love me. God can't work through me because I did this awful, terrible thing. And it stops us, it paralyzes us in our Christian life, it paralyzes us in our actions for God, it paralyzes us in going forward. It should not be that way. We need to recognize that phrase, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And a good conscience is one that says, yes, I did wrong. I recognize it as wrong. But I also recognize that in God, through the blood of Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross, I have forgiveness. And if God has forgiven me, then surely I can forgive myself. Forgiving oneself for one's stupidities is probably one of the most difficult things in life. But it's one of the things we have to learn to do. Learn to forgive ourselves for our stupidities. And so the second characteristic of a Christian life is that we have a clear conscience. We recognize that in the death of Jesus Christ, our stupidities, our sins, have been forgiven because Jesus died for us upon a cross. Third characteristic is a sincere faith. That is, our faith is not a false front. When we say we love Jesus, we genuinely mean we love Jesus. When we say I have committed my life to Jesus Christ, and he is the person who directs me and guides me, he is the person who is my Lord, the number one within our lives, we're sincere about it. We really mean it. And so when Paul writes about a sincere faith, he doesn't want us to be two-faced. He doesn't want us to say one thing and do another. He wants us to be absolutely sincere. We say what we mean, and we mean what we say. So those are the three characteristics that Paul says come in our Christian life. A pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. Now let's take a look at the four virtues that we receive. We receive hope, we receive grace, we receive mercy, we receive peace. Hope. This year the Edmonton Oilers were going to change. They'd acquired Connor McDavid. They had made some acquisitions over the summer, and this year there was going to be their breakout year. Well, they lost the first four in a row. They won a few, they're losing a few, and it's the old Oilers back again. And all my friends at work who are avid Oilers fans have had their hearts broken yet again. And I look and I say, this is hope. You hope that the Oilers are going to do well, and it leads to disappointment. Mind, it's even worse being a Calgary Flames fan because they've lost even more than Edmonton has. But nevertheless, we let that go. So this morning, we talk about hope. When the world talks about hope, they have this idea that maybe this will come about. It's what we ideally wish for. And when we translate that word into the Christian life, hope, we translated very often is what we wish for. And that's not the biblical meaning of the word hope at all. The biblical meaning of the word hope is this is a sure certainty. It will come to pass. Paul writes to Titus, he says, the glorious hope, that is Jesus Christ, will return one day to earth. It's not wishful thinking. It's an absolute certainty. And one of the virtues that God gives us is that of hope. that we believe with absolute certainty that God hath prepared for us a place to live in, that he wants us to be with him forever. That blessed hope. And one of the virtues of the Christian faith is that we have a hope. In a world that is full of despair, the Christian has a certainty, the certainty of hope. Number two, grace. Grace could be defined in a number of ways. And one of the grace, well, definitions of grace is punishment withheld. Or it could mean seeing God's love in action firsthand. And in the Christian life, we experience grace. We should experience God's judgment. We have fallen short of what God asks us to do. We have sinned. And God gives us grace. He withholds punishment for us. He shows us grace. Or in the old-fashioned Puritan way, unmerited favor. But there also is a different definition of grace. And that is seeing God in action right up close. And in our lives, sometimes God allows us to see his love in action up close. Real close. And I've seen it that close, and I stand at awe at God's work in action. It truly is amazing to see it right up close, firsthand. God gives grace. The second one, he gives mercy. And mercy is punishment withheld. And yes, we deserve God's judgment. We deserve God's wrath. But God says, no, I'm going to withhold it. He is merciful. The last one is peace. Jesus quotes and says, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, give I to you, but a different kind of peace. And I think within our lives we need to recognize that inward peace and ask for it. We live in a troubled world. We live with people who have difficulty dealing with themselves, dealing with crowds, dealing with people, dealing with stress, sometimes dealing with the norms of everyday living. And we need to experience that comes from God, that of peace, that inward peace. Jesus says, my peace I give you. And too often we do not take it. And so we live stress-filled lives. And the peace, that inward peace we need, Jesus wants to give us. But too often we're too stressed out to accept it. And we need just to take time out and say, Lord, I'm stressed out. Lord, I've got 64 things going on in my life, and I don't know whether I'm up, whether I'm down, whether I'm going forwards, whether I'm going backwards. Lord, need you to come in to my life and give me peace. He's more than willing to do it. And so the four virtues: hope, grace, mercy, and peace. Let's just deal with one of the five. Other people will be preaching on other passages. They can deal with the other some. The first one of the dangers in the Christian life. Some have wandered away. When my son was younger, we took him to the home show. And, I was looking at something, and he'd seen something across the aisle, and he'd wandered over to take a look at it. And then he saw something in the next booth, I assume, and he wandered there. And in the end, turned around, and we'd lost him. Now, in the home show with all the halls full of stuff, it's pretty traumatic to lose one's son. And so we went to the central facility, and there he was sitting there. Someone had found him and taken him there right away. And wandered away. Something over there sounded so good and looked so good that he'd gone to take a look at it. And then something over there looked so good, so he'd gone to take a look at that. And gradually, he had got further and further away from me. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says some have wandered away from the Christian faith. They don't do it intentionally. Oh, I'm sure if you'd have asked Brad, are you trying to get away from your dad? He would have said, no. I want to be with my dad. Wandering away is never intentional. It's always done accidentally. It's always done with the right intent. There's something over there that looks interested. I need to give my attention to it. And you go and take a look at it, and before long, there's something else that looks interesting. And that's one of the challenges in the Christian faith. The individuals that Paul is talking about to Timothy are individuals who have found some obscure teaching fascinating. They found some of the genealogies in the Old Testament fascinating. And they spent all their time looking at the genealogies. And they'd forgotten the real truth altogether. And it sounded so good. Hey, we can look at the scripture. We can memorize all the genealogies. We could remember the genealogies of Matthew chapter 1. I know one guy who actually did. And what happens when you start fixating on that is that you tend to wander away from Jesus Christ. And you become fixated on the genealogy and you forget the real truth. And I would suggest to you that there are many things in the Christian life that people start becoming fixated about. And they start becoming so obsessed with it that they forget the central core. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that by his death upon a cross and his resurrection, there is power for salvation, for peace with God. And I would suggest this morning that we need to be very careful in our Christian life. There are five reasons why people walk away from the Christian life that Paul mentions. This is number one, wandering away. No one ever does it intentionally. It's always done because the grass looks greener on the other side, but recognizing that it's always unprofitable. It never brings about the kind of challenge in our Christian lives that will make us better Christians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your kindness to us, for your goodness to us. Lord, may we with this week walk with you. May we learn from you. May we experience your peace within our lives. May we experience the joy, the calm, the reassurance that we are your children. And Lord, we live in a world that is sometimes very difficult to be true to you. Give us strength to be true to you in the world in which we live. And so we commit ourselves to you. May you be within us, may you be around us, may you be above us, may you be beneath us. May we have a good walk with you this week. Amen.